Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to the second epistle of John. John addresses the elect lady and her children. He says in verse 1, "The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth." Who is the elect lady? Some say that she was an actual woman with children who were members of the church. But it seems to me that the church here is personified as a lady. Well, if the church is the lady, then who are the children? The lady is spoken of in the collective sense. The children in the distributive sense, individually. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus spoke of the children of the kingdom. The kingdom is collective now, and the children would be distributive or separate individually. And in Hebrews 12, verse 23, unto the church, general assembly, and church of the firstborn. General assembly is the collective noun. Church of the firstborn is plural. That is, firstborn means firstborn ones. So here's the general assembly and the church of the firstborn ones. So you have it in collective sense and distributive sense. In Jeremiah chapter 31 in the Old Testament, Rachel's weeping for her children. Rachel is Israel. The children would be the individuals. And I think that's true here, brethren, in this passage. In different places, the church is referred to as a woman or as a lady, as here. If this be the church. In Revelation chapter 12, there's a woman, which is the church, who's clothed with the sun, standing up on the moon, with a crown of 12 stars on her head. And in Revelation 21, John was taken out and shown the bride of Christ. And presented to him was the holy city, descending down out of heaven. In 1 Corinthians, our 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul said, "I have espoused you to one husband." So here the church is the wife. Jesus is the husband. And so this was written to a local congregation, although I can't prove it 100%, but it seems to be most plausible. And he speaks of her having a sister in verse 13, which would be another congregation. "The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen." Now, there's some lessons that are gleaned from these few verses that are very relevant and pertinent for us today. They're just as timely as when they were spoken then, though they may apply to different situations and conditions. The principles that are there are most appropriate. And in this second epistle, we can deal with the problem of relativism and subjectivism. Relativism has been defined thusly: the theory that the basis for judgment in knowledge, culture, or ethics differs according to persons, events, or situations. It connotes a state of mind or a way of thinking inhospitable to absolute claims. So nothing is absolute with those who advocate relativism. All value systems are viewed as being of equal validity, whether you be in a Muslim country or in a Jewish society or any place else. And so all value systems have the same validity, and hence no value system may correctly be held to be either true or false. The most that can be said is that such a system is valid within a given context. Now that's relativism. And then you have subjectivism that influences a great number of people. It's how I feel about it. There's no objective standard. It's how I view it, how I perceive it, rather than what God said about it absolutely. And so it would vary from person to person or group to group. But John says here, there is truth. And five times in this little epistle, he uses the word truth. The word truth here is the same as doctrine in verses 9 and 10. Or the light in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. Or the word in 1 John chapter 2, verse 5. Or the commandment in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Now, truth is embodied in Jesus Christ. We spoke on it a few weeks ago. Ephesians 4 and verse 21. Jesus came to witness to truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Jesus said in John 17 and verse 17. In this epistle, truth can also be known. The absolute truth of God. Look in verse 1. In the latter part of it, where he says, but also all they that have known the truth. In John 8, verse 32, Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. In 1 Timothy 2, 4, God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. A preacher over in Texas wrote an article wherein he said, or at least in that article, he said that all of us are wrong about some things. Well, I pose some questions. You see, his idea is that none of us can know the truth completely. Well, that, depending on how you define completely, what you mean by truth completely, I would agree with. There are things in the Bible that I don't understand. And nobody else does. He may understand some things I don't understand, but nobody knows the truth 100%. That is, all that the Bible teaches in every place. But God doesn't demand that of us, ladies and gentlemen. He requires of us to know the truth to make us free. Whatever is necessary to be freed from sin, we can know. But this brother has the notion that since we can't understand truth about various things that we're practicing, then we need to embrace one another and broaden the basis of fellowship to receive premillennial brethren who say that the kingdom has not been established and the church is just an accident. The Christian church brethren who use the instrument of music, the one cup brethren, the institutional brethren, the non-institutional brethren, all of us who've been baptized need to be received as brethren because we can't know the truth about everything. All of us are wrong about some things. Well, let him tell us how he knows that we're wrong about some things. Number two, what is he wrong about? Number three, what are we wrong about? And then if he doesn't know what we're wrong about, then how does he know that we're wrong about it? And if he does know what we're wrong about, if he knows what he's wrong about, why doesn't he change to the truth? Now we can know, ladies and gentlemen, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I won't go into that further tonight because I have some other things to say. But I know about the Lord's Supper. I know about giving. I know about the acts of worship. I know about the organization. You do too. The mission of the church, how to get in the church, the name of the church or designations of the church, all revealed in the Bible. And I maintain that we can know them. And Luke writes to Theophilus in Luke 1:1 about some things most surely believed among us. We can be sure. Not only may the truth be known, but it can be walked in. Verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth as we have received a commandment from the Father. So we can walk in it. We have to know it to walk in it. And furthermore, the truth is with us forever in verse 2. For the truth's sake which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. So whatever it taught during the days of the apostles, it still teaches the same thing now, friends, and forever. In Hebrews 13, and I've stated this before, but I want to consider it again. In verse 8, the inspired writer says that Jesus is the same today, or yesterday, and today, and forever. Why did he insert that in that particular place? What significance does that statement have in context? That Jesus is unchangeable. The significance is of verse 9 when he said that there are divers and strange doctrines. Men change, men alter, men pervert, men rest. But Jesus doesn't change. And what he said, taught, brought to us, the truth of God, is just as appropriate, apropos today, as it was then. That's the point, and that's the idea. Now we are plagued, brethren, with relativism and with all kinds of false notions and false positions. Back a few years ago, there's a book put out, published, called Voices of Concern. And it included several people, men and a few women. And these were writing about what's wrong with the Church of Christ, why they left, what we need to do differently. Actually, they were spiritual renegades. And J.P. Sanders wrote, since the sect seeks to live by document, he calls us the sect. By a document of 2,000 years ago, which it interprets with great literalness, its look is also primarily retrospective. That is, we look back to the Bible. Which way does he look? It lives in the backwater of life, taking or talking of old questions and ancient issues, but unable to come to grips with the contemporary urgencies. What are those contemporary urgencies? Isn't sin the most urgent thing in the world? Isn't that the evil in the world, friends, that needs to be dealt with? And Jesus deals with it in the gospel that he brought us. In a world, he says, like ours, filled with revolutionary change and challenge, the church must find through faith the insight and courage to minister as the early church ministered. But not by the same letter. A world with increasingly crushing problems of exploding populations, urbanization, automation, racial tension, emerging nations, armaments escalation, the constant threat of nuclear disaster, mounting discontent of the world's poor in the presence of overabundance. In all this, the church must have something more to offer than dry as dust irrelevances about the form of baptism, frequency of the supper, and church polity. All that's old hat. That's backwater. That's looking back instead of around us. And so he says we need to have something more up to date, something relative, or relevant rather. And it becomes a relative position. Then there's another fellow by the name of Ralph Graham. And Graham said, but great as the Bible is, it is not big enough to exhaust the meaning of Christ for Christian faith. Once we learn, now listen, of him through the Bible, we will continue to seek him beyond the sacred page. It'd be interesting to find out how he would have us to seek him beyond the sacred page. The Bible was never intended as a detailed blueprint of faith and practice. Well, that just, as the fellow said, ain't so. Paul told Timothy to hold fast to the form of sound words. We obey from the heart that form, and that word form is tupus, which means a pattern of doctrine, a mold of doctrine. We obey from the heart the mold, the pattern of doctrine. And so there's a pattern in the Bible. Now, the Church of Jesus Christ all across this country is being inundated with this kind of convoluted thinking on the part of men. Not only these, I don't know whether some of these men are still living or not. But there are others, brethren, today who are telling us that we need to respond to society's needs in a way that is relevant, based on biblical principles or biblical pattern, I should say. That the Bible is a love letter. The New Testament is not a form. It's not a pattern. That it's a love letter and we respond accordingly. That there's not that circumscription there. We're not to be fenced in. And at best, all we need are the Gospels of Jesus Christ. And so love for Christ and a response accordingly as we exist in this 1992, the latter part of the 20th century. We can know the truth and all the truth. But it also deals with the problem of liberalism. And liberalism comes in different degrees. Liberalism is really a loose attitude toward the inspiration of the scriptures and the authority of the scriptures. Here in 2 John, verse 9, the apostle says, whosoever transgresses or goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. The doctrine, the teaching of Christ. We don't have God, the inspired apostle said. And this word goeth onward is from the Greek word, according to Thayer, which means to go further than is right or proper. Would you turn the air on there for me, Jim? It's getting rather warm in here. Several are fanning, and I didn't, they're just kicked on, but thank you. Carl Ketcherside, who passed away back a couple of 3 years ago, was out in the forefront of this idea of accepting brethren who've been baptized for the remission of sins, to not build up these barriers and these walls, that we need to cast those aside and love one another as brethren and have fellowship with all in who are in Jesus Christ by baptism, regardless of what they teach or what they practice. And Ketcherside said, as a sectarian walls others out, he walls himself in, and it is the one inside who is in prison. Now that's Ketcherside, and a lot of people have that idea. But brethren, listen. We, as the people of God, have boundaries, if you speak. We have spiritual landmarks within which we are to operate. And when Jesus said, he that goeth onward, and here's the truth, if you please, and if we go beyond that, we have not God. That's why we must respect the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Totally. But thus saith the Lord. As Thomas Campbell coined the motto, we speak where the Bible speaks, we're silent where the Bible is silent. That's just like Peter stated in 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles or the words of God. Now look in your Bible, if you would please, to the 8th chapter of Hebrews and verse 5. The inspired author said, or penned these words, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. He talked about the tabernacle of old. The operation of the priesthood of old. God gave a pattern in Exodus 25 verse 40. He said he did. He told Moses to build the tabernacle according to the pattern. And here in this text, this pattern of the tabernacle of old serves as a shadow or an example of the heavenly tabernacle. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. We have a pattern, friends, that was given at Jerusalem. And we are to follow all things that was given unto us. And that's why we have all of these problems in the church and have had through the years. And we're studying here on Sunday morning about the restoration of the New Testament church. And then prior to that, the Reformation. And all the problems that have arisen originally or back in the past, historically, come as a result of a lack of respect for the pattern that God gives us. Now, they chide that today. They say that's patternism. We don't believe in patternism. And you'll see in the paper a whole lot about the new hermeneutic. The new hermeneutic is the new interpretation. The new interpretation is that there's no pattern, that examples do not bind, and necessary inference has no meaning. But let me just inject here. Without necessary inference, there's not a one of us would know whether we're to be baptized or not. My name isn't in the Bible, and neither did God address the Bible to any of you. In the Great Commission, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. By implication, I know I'm a creature. He that is this creature, that believes and is baptized, shall be saved. I come within that scope. By necessary inference, we get the frequency of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week in Acts 20 and verse 7. And so, this today is being rejected, brethren, and this is valid, most valid, of command of example and a necessary inference as to how we establish Bible authority. Now, all over this country, churches are divided. They're divided in Dayton, in Greene County, Montgomery County, in Ohio. Every community, by and large, is divided for the churches of the Lord. And why is it? Well, some years ago, and I lived through it, and I know what I'm talking about in this area, and you did too, and you know the same. We had a track out where there's no pattern. Brethren say, well, it doesn't say not to. Brethren would say, well, I like the way we're doing it better than the way you're not doing it. And they also stated the Bible doesn't say how. And that just depends on what you're talking about. You know, the Bible sometimes says who, and they confuse the how with the who. It's like what institution is to preach the gospel. That's the local church. What institution is to do the benevolent work? That's the local church. And an institution of men through which a church works, friends, is not a how, it is a who. They use hows, they use methods, just like we do. And so we had all of this stuff. No pattern. Bible doesn't give us a blueprint. It doesn't tell us many things. And so the seed was sown. And so the door was opened. Restraints were released. Barriers were down. And brethren just kept going a little farther, a little farther, a little farther, a little farther. And before you know it, they're way down here in ultra-liberalism. Some of my institutional brethren that I know very well, and I have great respect for many of them, is that they're now using the same arguments to fight their liberal brethren among them that we've been using all through the years. And some of the finest articles are now being written in some of their papers. And it sounds like you've just picked up Guarding the Truth or one of the other papers put out by us. That's what you're reading. If you didn't know better, you think you're reading something that we've written in some of our papers. And so we sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. I brought with me a statement by Logan Fox. Logan Fox said there has been no sure way to be branded as unsound than to suggest that we ought to fellowship Christians who have never been immersed. He says, to my mind, there's nothing which so blocks the spiritual growth of our people as this position. You see where this eventually goes? Now immersion has no importance as far as fellowship goes. It is possible, he says also, that one might be born again and filled with the Spirit without being baptized. And he's a member of the Church of Christ. But happy is he who can with gratitude and confidence point to the day he was baptized. That's what I'm talking about, liberalism. It comes in all kinds of degrees. A little, big, but the little always leads eventually to the big, brethren, and it's dangerous, and we need to preach against it, and we need to stop it. And we need to stop it in the bud, when it's small, not when it grows and gets strong, and then it's very difficult to deal with. And if you do anything, you're going to get a person out or two out. You're not going to change the whole congregation, the whole movement. And it's out of control today among us, all across this country. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, Paul says, written these things, he not go beyond that which is written. You might learn not to go on the things that are written. In the King James Version, to think of men above that which is written. I like both of them. Men have their place, but we don't accept men above what God says. And we don't go beyond what the Lord said in the Bible. Paul made this statement, and I introduce it because you may want to mark it. And it's been an encouragement to me through the years in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. The passage reads, for this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. So you had uniformity. You had the same doctrine taught in every church. So John deals not only with the theory of relativism and subjectivism, but also of liberalism. Liberalism has produced centralized control where churches pool their money under one eldership, which is unscriptural as can be, through which to do a brotherhood work, just as well as to establish a missionary society, and forgot about it. And it's also produced other things, friends, as like support of schools. And lots of churches across this country send money to our so-called Christian colleges. And they argue that it's permissible, that it's all right. I told you this morning in class about a brother that I'm having an exchange with that will come out in the Garden of Truth, the next issue, that we're supposed to have a written discussion on church support of Christian colleges. And he wrote Mike and said, I want to back out of that one. And the reason is because I've come to the conclusion there's not a one of them among us that I can support. And so on and on it goes. Well, in 2 John is also the problem of unity and diversity. At least it's refuted here in this little epistle. Unity and diversity means that we can agree to disagree. We can have diverse ideas, diverse practices, and still be unified. That sounded more like union to me than unity. The very term is a contradiction. Unity means agree. Diversity means that we can have disagreements. So we agree to disagree. And that's sort of the ecumenical approach to everything in the world, you say. We got our denominations, but we have some things in common, and let's all embrace one another and forget about our disagreements. And brethren are advocating the same thing today. In verses 9, 10, 11 of 2 John, whosoever transgresseth goeth on and abideth under the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. Now it's interesting how they try to squirm out of this. What they do is they make a distinction between gospel and doctrine. And you've read it in the Garden of Truth magazine, I'm sure, different times. And we agree on gospel. That's the very basic. But we can disagree when it comes to doctrine or teaching of Christ. And they say that this doctrine of Christ in 2 John verse 9 is the doctrine about Christ and not the doctrine of Christ, what Jesus taught himself. It has to do with the person of Christ. You follow? He that abideth not in the doctrine about the person of Christ hath not God. But we can differ in the teachings that came from the mouth of Jesus and his apostles. But we can't disagree about the person of Christ as to his divinity and his incarnation. Well, that had to be dealt with. And what you have here, you have of Christ, is to Christu, which I'm told is a subjective genitive and not objective. Hence, that means it's not about Christ, but it's of Christ, that being the case. And a man by the name of Brooke, who wrote commentary on 2 John as well as John, Epistles of John, in the International Critical Commentary, and this is a scholarly commentary, And Brooks says there is nothing in the context or the usage of the New Testament to suggest that two Christ, two of Christ, should be regarded as an objective genitive. So it's not about him, it's of him. A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, said, not the teaching about Christ, but that of Christ. And Vincent, in his word study, stated, not the teaching concerning Christ, but the teaching of Christ. Isn't it strange, even these sectarians, denominationists, knew better than that. But they had to have some dodge, or they were in trouble. And brethren, when you take a false position and you're not honest, you may be ignorant about it, but when you're not honest in it, you'll arrest and pervert and change the scriptures in order to prop up your doctrine. Carl Ketcherside and Leroy Garrett used to be just the other extreme. They're just as radical as can be. But they jumped the traces. And James P. Miller told me years ago, and how true it is. He said, Weldon, he said, tomorrow's liberals are today's radicals. And there's a lot of truth in what he said. We can be radical and extreme, and we get ourselves boxed in. We get painted into a corner, and we don't have any way to move or maneuver, and it becomes frustrating to us. And so to get out of it, we just throw off all kinds of restraints and jump way over to the other side. Darwin Chandler was a good gospel preacher. He's the brother to Royce Chandler. Darwin had some far-fetched notions on some things. And I don't know how much, if any, of this contributed to his case. But the next thing we knew, Darwin had left and gone into the so-called liberal church, Church of Christ. And I don't think they wanted much to do with him. He wasn't satisfied there. And then, lo and behold, he wound up with the Pentecostals, claiming to work miracles. And his mother fell for that too and tried to get others to go with her. And we've seen men destroyed by the tentacles and the barnacles of liberalism, friends, a lack of respect for the Word of God. We've got to understand that there is breathing room, that there are expedients, that there are options, that there are methods, and we have the freedom to use those and still be right in the sight of God. Liberalism. Well, one other thing, and I quit. And that is, in this text, we see the doctrine of Jesus only refuted in verse 9. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both, B-O-T-H, the Father and the Son. And I always thought that both meant two. I had a public discussion with a Pentecostal preacher years ago. I just had begun to preach in New Boston, Ohio. And I remember using this particular text. He believed there's only one person in the Godhead. And I said, John said that you can have both the Father and the Son. I said, Mr. York, don't you know how many both would be? How many both are? I said, you like the story I heard my grandfather told me about the old boy had been out all night possum hunting. He got in about daylight, had the possums in a sack over his back, and he's going down the road toward his home. And his neighbor, Moe, was out in the wood yard cutting wood, and he hollered over to him, and he said, Moe, he said, you tell me how many possums I got in this sack, and I'll give you both of them. And Moe said, you got two. And he said, how'd you ever guess it? I said, if it had been York, he wouldn't have had possum for breakfast. And that's true. There are many other passages too, but the living message of 2 John, it's filled with things that are so useful to us today, brethren, as we look at the world in which we exist, or which we dwell. There's all kinds of philosophies, all kinds of thinking, and all kinds of misconceptions, and it's promulgated, it's taught, it's promoted.
We must contend earnestly for the faith and say no to liberalism. And when a preacher has a tendency toward it, he needs to be dismissed immediately. And when there's a teacher in a classroom that's teaching liberal tendency, he needs to be removed pronto. So he can't sow the devilish doctrine that will lead people's mind astray and away from the truth of God. And I believe that with all my heart. And when we get to the place where I just feel like I'm fine with the Lord without any divine revelation or appeal to Scripture, then we're in a precarious situation and a dangerous ground. You're in the audience tonight. You're not a Christian, not a child of God. As we sing this song, we want you to come and give God your heart and be baptized into Christ for the mission of sin. We trust you'll come right now while the devil is shaking.